You're listening to a message from Oaks Church Brooklyn. Our longing is to see heaven come to earth in our city. For more information on our church and community, please visit oaksbk.church.
Our teaching today comes from Exodus chapter 3. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We've been in this series called The Story of God, and we call it a series, but it's actually something kind of quite grander than that. What we set ourselves to, starting the beginning of this year, was to go through the Bible, the scriptures that we've oriented ourselves around narratively. Right? So for the long history of this church, we've kind of done what's called systematic theology. We've kind of gone into the Bible and we've tried to pick out some different things to teach us how to butter our bread correctly and how to like please the Lord. And we said, you know what? But these things exist within a story. This is actually more than some kind of manual for living, though it does contain principles that we can use to surround and inform and order our lives of sorts, but it's actually at its base root a story. A story of God, of a God that is above all things and in all things and through all things and by whom all things exist. And so before we can go like cut and slice and take a dice, it would behoove us to go through this whole thing and to make sure that we are immersed in this story, and the people to whom it was told, and the people to whom it belonged first. And so that's what we've been doing. And so we started in creation in the fall. We have 15 chapters to make it through. We've made it through two, the creation in the fall, and then right before Palm Sunday, we finished with the covenant of Abraham. And today we're gonna start our third chapter, which is the Exodus. The Exodus is going to be a longer, it's kind of one part. When we talk about the Exodus, we're referring to that passage in the story that most of us are familiar with. I grew up, maybe this will be over the heads of some of you, but Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments was an annual, thank you, I see that hand, the annual classic. And I remember ABC, you get around the table and there was Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. It was so long, it had to take two nights. And it was about how the Israelite people were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and they were released and freed from Pharaoh and captivity, and then they made their way through the parting of the Red Sea to a place called Sinai. We're going to get to Sinai, but for the next 4 weeks, this chapter will be focusing on that time of the Israelite people, where we left them at the end of the covenant of Abraham, and where we will ultimately find them in the Red Sea. And there's something, a lot happens. You know, you ever like haven't talked to a friend in a while and then you catch up and they're like, oh, I've got a baby now. And you're like, what? when we left this story, we had moved from first peoples to a people to a particular family of one or two and three kids. And then we'd made it to these 12 kids and the tribes that they made, and they were in Egypt, and Joseph, their brother, one of the 12, had secured a place for them as famine was coming. Where we will find them when we start next time is that we're no longer just talking about a little family, but we are talking about a host of people, a nation, if you will. And what's going to happen to that nation is that they're going to be thriving and they're going to be plentiful. But then they're going to end up enslaved. And then they're going to end up in a desert, so on and so forth. I'm trying not to give too many spoilers. But the reality is, if we're going to really go through this story, and what we do at the top of each chapter, right? So at the top of each chapter, these Sundays operate as a waypoint. And so the purpose of today, what I want to offer you today, is something to kind of give you an understanding of somewhat of the cultural, the geographical, the social realities from which the story is rooted in, so that it can help us see it correctly. It can help us actually try to make sense of what we're reading and observing. And so I hope that in that mindset, you will come listening and ready to see what the Spirit may have for us. Can I pray for us? Spirit of the living God, you are here and you are among us, and I already feel you moving, so I don't even feel the need to ask of your activity. I guess what I would ask, I pray that we would not stymie your work, whether that's through our expectations, whether that's through things that we may hear that may confront us, whether that's through things that feel too weak for our sensibilities. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would see you clearly in and through and by your Spirit as revealed in the plan of the Father. So would you guide us and be with us today? In your name we pray, amen. Dolores Williams, if you don't know her, she was a Presbyterian theologian. She was a professor right here in New York, Union Theological Seminary. She's one of the mothers of what's known as womanist theology. So you had people like Katie Cannon, Jacqueline Grant, Kelly Brown Douglas. And these women crafted this lens and this stream of theology called womanist theology. And where womanist theology is centered, it is distinct from feminist theology, which is a way of interpreting or critiquing the Bible, oftentimes through the view of white Eurocentric women. And also it's distinct from black theology, which was a way of interpreting and critiquing the Bible through the lens of black men. And so we have this stream of womanist theology that is using the experience of Black American women as an epistemological source for how we critique and understand the scriptures. Now, if that already has you a little bit on edge, I just want to say, and I want to remind us, that none of us enter anything clean. Every story that we hear joins in with the stories that we know and we've been telling. And so when we talk about these theologies, what we're not talking about is this one's right and this one's wrong and this one's preeminent and this one's heretical. What we're talking about is an intentional and acknowledgement of the lens through which we receive the word of God. Because we all see it a little bit differently. You don't know the Jesus that I know. And I don't know the one that you know, but I'd like to know more about him. So from that end, I thought it was appropriate that as we kind of get this overview of how we're going to move into the story of Exodus and eventually then the story of a chosen people and a promised land, that we would start with this quote from Dolores Williams, who says, "The end result of the biblical Exodus event begun in the book of Exodus was the violent destruction of the whole nation of people, the Canaanites, described in the book of Joshua. Theologians should reflect upon Exodus from Egypt as a holistic story rather than the event. This would allow the community to see the Exodus as an extensive reality involving several kinds of events before its completion in the genocide of the Canaanites and the taking of their land. the community would see the violence involved in a liberation struggle supposedly superintended by God. That was a lot of words, and I did not put them on the screen. So for those of you who are a little lost, essentially what Dolores Williams is saying is that if you're going to understand the Exodus story and the move into the promised land, one cannot separate out the Exodus from eventually what in her mind is the displacement and the genocide of the Canaanite people. Now, if you think back to our teaching text, for Dolores, when she reads this text, she focuses in on verse 8. I will bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It sounds great. The home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Dolores is like, there are people living in that land. We have to reckon with that. You have to understand the context that Dolores wrote this. This is in her book, Sisters in the Wilderness. It's from 1993. And you have to understand that the context in which she's giving this quote is kind of birthed in a political and social cultural revolution that's kind of happening that really stems further back than I'm going to go, but I'll start foundationally in like 1954, Brown versus the Board of Education, which ends segregation in our schools and public facilities. And then in 1969, there are a group of black parents in Mississippi who sued the government, the Treasury Department, because there were these segregated academies where white Americans had pulled, because of the end of segregation, white Americans had pulled their children out of public schools and started placing them in these kind of like private enclaves of schools, and particularly a lot of times Christian. And so these organizations now, these new schools, were filing for tax-exempt status. And these parents sued because they didn't believe that they should be given tax-exempt status. In 1970, there's an injunction which essentially says, yeah, you're right. And Nixon tells the IRS, under what's Title VI of the Civil Rights Act, he basically says that because Title VI of the Civil Rights Act said that there should not be any segregation or discrimination based on race in public schools, that these schools cannot then receive 501c3 nonprofit status. This becomes official, John versus Connolly in 1971. And then what happens is the IRS starts inquiring to these schools, these Christian academies that were practicing segregation. And they're threatening to take any sort of nonprofit status they may have. One of those schools was in Virginia, in Lynchburg, Jerry Falwell Sr.'s Lynchburg Christian School. So Jerry Falwell Sr. at the time was a prominent pastor and in the evangelical movement. And he gets very offended at this inquisition as he sees it. And there's a man, Paul Wainwright. So this is more history than you know. I'm just kind of giving you some common history of the U.S. You can go and read more about it. But essentially there's a man who has been looking for a cause to really stir up the political movement of Christians in the U.S. At that point, prior to really the 1970s, outside of Catholics and the Democratic movement, evangelicals, Protestants were kind of just like, I'm going to leave y'all to that. They weren't really that involved in the political sphere in any kind of organized and collective way. Paul Wainwright believed that they should, but he needed a catalytic cause that would get them moving and organizing. And so he joins with Jerry Falwell, and they create what's called the Moral Majority. And really, they're responding to this, what they see is really an attack. We're just trying to find our chosen place and raise our children, and now you're threatening to take our money and threatening our very existence. Now, the Moral Majority movement was short-lived, but the new religious right, which is kind of birthed out of that movement, it was really spurred by feelings of otherness and oppression. And that was combined with this conviction that they had this favor from God. And there was kind of a promise to them, this American exceptionalism. It has its roots all the way back to the Puritans and the Pilgrims and the first people that came to this land. This kind of idea that when they read passages like our teaching text, that it seems to them that what God does is he takes people, his people, when they are oppressed, and he raises up a general to fight for them, to protect their rights and the rights of their children. And he sends them into a land, and that land may be occupied, but often those people aren't the people of God. And so, sorry. So they're looking for this general who will lead them against any political forces or movements that may try to stop them from being the people of God in the given land and place of God. And so it's under this understanding of this kind of scripture and this Exodus movement that Dolores is critiquing, and she's saying, because she is a person whose people were displaced from their good land and were forced to cultivate the bountiful land of another people who were displaced by enslavers who considered themselves inheritors of a promise. So that's how she's seeing the scripture. She's going, I'm with the Canaanites here. What do you mean you're going to take my land? So which view is right? What is more accurate to the text? A focus on promise and prosperity at all costs, or a focus on plunder and replacement in the name of God? Like, how do we make sense of the story that we're about to enter? I'm going to draw for the work of the Walton brothers, John and Jay Harvey. They do a lot of work on the Levant, which is the region of like Mesopotamia, Iran, Iraq, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Palestine, and they do some work around the biblical age and understanding of the people and the sociocultural realities during the Iron Age. And so in their work, they implore us to remember, when dealing with the scriptures, that this story was sent and received on a cultural river. It's very salient that the Exodus begins on a river, the River Nile. It is both the river that Pharaoh had deemed the grave of every Hebrew son, that they should be killed and thrown in this river. And it's also the river in which one little Hebrew boy named Moses is placed and sent to eventually lead his people to freedom. But the Waltons, they talk about this idea of a cultural river. And what they mean by that is that in modern societies and in ancient societies, there's kind of this river of culture that moves in and around the world. For our modern sensibilities, that would be this cultural river would really flow, the mouth of it would be in America. One of the chief exports of America is American culture. And so that river, Western thought and ideologies and culture, it kind of moves around the world. And other cultures in our world today, they have to, regardless of whether they want to or not, kind of reckon with this river that's running through them. Whether that's in adoption and assimilation to it, whether that's in ambivalence to it, whether that's in outright rejection and defiance and antagonism towards it, you're in the water. And you gotta deal with it. Now, what's in the water of our streams, our cultural river of today, are things like natural rights, freedom, capitalism, democracy, individualism, globalism, post-colonialism, market economy, scientific naturalism, expanding universe, empiricism, natural laws. These are the things we're concerned about. But that is not the cultural river that Exodus is written in. and the people whose stories it tells. That's not the rivers that they flew in. In the ancient world, the cultural rivers, the mouth of those rivers went through and started with the Egyptians and then the Hittites and the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, the Arameans, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and yes, the Israelites. But where we were concerned with autonomy and democracy and how we will make our money and make our kingdoms, for the people of Mesopotamia, for the people of this age, the currents of their river is one of community identity. What does it mean to be us? They're concerned with the control and the interactions with gods. For these cultures, much different than ours, every culture has some sense of divinity. An actual, present, and active moving gods that they have to reckon with. They're dealing with the role of kingship and divination, the temple and where we worship, the role of images, the reality of the spirit world and magic. That is a real concern of the people of this time. The movement of the stars and the heavens and the communications of the God. These are the things that they're having conversations about. These are the things that they're arguing over. These are the things that form the stories that they tell their children. If you go to any children's book store today, you will find, depending on what state you're in, maybe, and what place you're in, you can see what the culture is concerned about, but what's happening in the children's book. What are the stories you're trying to root your kids in? What are the stories you're pushing up against? Where for us, it may be cultural, like identity and like woke or non-woke. For them, it was about like magic, spirituality, dealing with the gods. And the stories that they tell, just like the stories that we tell, are concerned, shaped, and informed by their reality. And our contexts are very different. Now, for the Israelites, what this means is that when we read the scriptures and we read the texts like Exodus, and we deal with themes of slavery and conquest, when we deal with themes of war, there are times for the Israelites that they are moving along the cultural river without resistance. There's other times the revelation of God, it puts them in conflict with the way culture goes. Think child sacrifice. It's not something they wanted to participate in. And sometimes they kind of wade in the shallows of the cultural times. Okay. Here's what I think is most important to us in all of that. Is an understanding that the Bible is written for us. And by that I mean we should have an expectation that we are to benefit from its divine message and expect that it will help us navigate our modern world. But it is not written to us. It's not in our language, and it's not in response to our culture. The writers of the stories that we're interacting with were ordering their lives around and telling these stories neither in anticipation of our cultural waters or in a feeling to address them. They were not concerned to tell you how to vote this year. Which means if we're going to interpret the scriptures so that we can get the full impact of God's authority, we're going to have to recognize the waters that we're swimming in and the waters that those people were swimming in. And we're going to have to do some translation. Now, here's another note on that. The Bible is not trying to tell us how to be good Americans, but it also wasn't telling the Israelites how to be good ancient Israelites in their culture. And it's not trying to move us towards their way of thinking, and it's not trying to move them towards ours. Humanism that defines kind of our cultural age essentially posits that human happiness is a chief determiner and arbiter of what is good. Does this make me happy? How many people does this make happy? For the Israelites and their culture, it was about order. Order and rightness. Order was what determined whether something was good or not. So when we read phrases like in Deuteronomy 7:2, where the Lord is going to tell them, destroy them totally, speaking to Canaanites, and show them no mercy, those English words wrestle in our rivers. It's like, that's not something we do. That's bad. That does not make people happy. When you no mercy, murdering, genocide, that's not good. When we read about the conquest, we're inclined to draw parallels to the things that our culture defines as bad. So we can read about these people and the displacement, and we can partner them with Holocaust and jihad and colonial imperialism. But that would be to muddy the waters. Here's an example. Ezekiel 4. God is giving Ezekiel the prophet it's kind of performance art. A lot of times the prophets did performance art. But he wants him to demonstrate that eventually Jerusalem is going to be toppled. This is this kind of prophetic moment. And so the Lord tells Ezekiel to like take a rock and to draw, like literally draw Jerusalem and then draw it being attacked. And then he says, like, take an iron skillet, and you're going to put the iron skillet on it. And then I want you to take your poop. I have a five-year-old. We use poop now. And you're going to take your poop, and you're going to, like, heat it and use it as fuel to heat this pan. Now, I think in our modern sensibilities, using poop as a form of fuel would be, like, highly celebrated. Like, clean energy. Like, that's... There was an article in the New York Times that was like, we are running out of power. It's like, gather the poop. We've got plenty of it. This is great. It's in the Bible. Ezekiel's like, no, I will not. What do you mean? Because the Lord wants him to like cook something on this food and he wants him to eat it. And Ezekiel's like, are you crazy? We don't use poop for fuel. That would make this unclean. So the Lord's like, okay, you can use cow poop. It's fine. True story, Ezekiel 4, take it out. What's happening here is God is using shock. He's pointing to something, and he wants Ezekiel to show the people that, like, there's something offensive coming, but it's going to feed you. That's whatever your culture, whatever your thing is, that's what the Lord is trying to relate. That's the translation. God is more concerned, not in the scriptures trying to tell us a manual of how to live, but to reveal how he creates goodness. In Genesis 50, we just finished, Joseph is the son of Israel, and he ends up, we just went through the story, but basically his brother sells him into slavery, then he gets lied on, and then he ends up in prison, and all these things happen to him. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says this to his brothers. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. And what this means is, if we go into the Bible looking at what we see and believing that either we have to put our sensibilities on it or take its sensibilities and place it on us, that can leave you to believe that it's okay to sell your brother into slavery because, like, God's going to use it. That's not the point. What it's trying to reveal to you is that God creates goodness out of whatever he wants. This is why you can trust him. So whatever is good in your definition, in your cultural rivers, well, you have to align it to what he says is ultimately good, is that which gives life. And whatever is bad in your cultural rivers, realize to God, it's fuel to show his purposes. So let's get back to our text. We got to get out of here. I'm going to read it again. And I want you to think about, just listen to what's happening. And don't try to make any value judgments. Just try to get a hold of the shape of things. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? As we enter back into this story next week, and as we move forward into what was a family that is now a nation, and as they interact with other nations in ways that we're really gonna have to wrestle with, I want us to start here with this verse and this passage, because what I think it has is it can help us understand and frame, because as I see it, what we have here is a clash of two empires. There is Egypt and what they do. They enslaved the people because they got scared because there were so many of them. They felt that they might be replaced. And there's this empire of God who wants people to be free because apparently he's made a world that has more than enough for everyone. But it seems bigger. It seems that there's something moving at a cosmic level. There are powers and principalities at work and in conflict. We'll see that through magic. We'll see that through plagues. And in the midst of these two empires, God versus Pharaoh, the empire of heaven and the empire of Egypt, in the midst of these kind of large, gigantic forces of good and evil, there's just a bunch of regular stuttering people just trying to live a decent life and make some peace out of all the trauma that they found in this world. This is Moses. I'm just in the desert, man. I'm just trying to walk these goats. You're in a bush. What's happening here? These regular people caught up in these middle of this big global cosmic war. And it seems that for those who have met the living God, there is a divine invitation, if not a divine responsibility, to leave the comfort and peace that they've shambled together and concern themselves with the plight of their fellow man. to realize that the true peace they seek is bound intrinsically in the peace of their sister. As Brooklynite and poet Emma Lazarus wrote, "None of us are free until all of us are free." This confronts Moses in the desert after he'd run away from that empire. And he runs into this God that now is bringing him into a plan. And that question, I think there's a question for us. Who am I? Who am I to get involved into global conflicts? What sense can I make of Israel and Palestine and Gaza? What can I do? What can I do against the forces of empire and imperialism and rampant capitalism and rampant Marxism? What can I do? Who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? That's a question we're going to follow Moses in. See how the Lord makes sense of that for him and by translation us.